Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
In this series, we have seen that God is for the guilty. He's for people who are right in the middle of their sin. We've also learned that God is for the addicts, that God is for people who can't seem to get past their sin. And today the question we're going to ask is God for atheists? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a guy named King David, and he writes that the person who does not believe in God is a fool. And then later in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He writes that God is angry at people who don't believe in him because he says he's given people so many reasons to believe. And I believe all that's true, but could it also be true, even so, that God is for atheists? And I'm going to give you what I believe to be the answer. But before I share with that with you, before I share what I would say about atheists, I want to share with you what I would say to atheists. What I would say to an atheist. And it might not be what you would expect. What you probably expect is what Christians call apologetics. Apologetics means it's the study of or the defense of the faith. And so apologetics is providing evidence for why you believe what you believe. It's providing the reasons that Christians believe what they believe. And there's lots of evidence. There's lots of reasons. And most people would say that what an atheist needs is apologetics. But I would say that what an atheist needs even more is an apology. They need an apology because so many Christians throughout the years have done so many things to lead people to not believe. You know, people look at many Christians, the way they think, the way they talk, the way they act, and they come to the conclusion that there's no way this Christianity thing can be real, that there's no way that there is a God and this is what he's into, that there's no way that God came to earth in the person of Jesus and this is what he died for. And so while the Bible says that God has given people all kinds of reasons to believe, I would say that people have also been given all kinds of reasons to not believe. And therefore, what atheists may need, even more than apologetics, is an apology. In fact, we get a lot of people coming to Verve who consider themselves atheists when they first walk through our doors. And so just in case you're here today and you're an atheist, I would like to apologize. So I apologize for the crusades of the church in the 11th through 13th centuries, where they went out on supposed holy wars trying to take cities they believed belonged to them. I apologize for the Inquisition from the church starting in the 12th century, where they would put people on trial for not having orthodox beliefs, and then they would hand heretics over to the government to be punished. Now, I apologize for people who were sent out by the church to discover the New World and ended up killing natives in the Bahamas and in Mexico and in America, and they claim to do it all in the name of Christ. Now, I apologize for Christians who, in the southern states of America, for years were racist and who tried to find in the Bible a way to justify their support of slavery. I apologize for televangelists we see on TV who seem to be selling God like some kind of used car salesman. Now, I apologize for the priests we read about in the news who have used their religious position to commit heinous crimes against children. I apologize for Christians who are trying to change the world, not through love and relationships, but through politics and power, and have made Christianity seem ugly and distasteful. I apologize for churches who, through their Sunday morning services and through their teaching, have somehow managed to make God seem irrelevant. Now, I apologize for churches who have turned the message of Christianity into you have to follow the rules to be a part of this religion, because that's basically the opposite of what the Bible teaches Christianity is all about. It's not about a God who loves you for what you should be. It's about a God who loves you for who you are. And what he wants is not religion. He wants a relationship with you. I apologize for churches and for Christians who make Jesus and following Jesus sound boring when really Jesus is the most dynamic person ever and following him is an adventure. I apologize that so many Christians have become known for what they're against instead of what they're for. And Jesus said the most important thing is to love God and love people. But there are those today who preach hate and hold up signs with very ugly things on them. And I am so sorry. And I know all those people said that they believed in Jesus and they did it all in Jesus' name. But that's not necessarily true. Jesus talked about this a lot in the Bible. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, if you have a Bible and want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, you can do so. If you don't have a Bible with you, we put all the verses on the screen, so you'll be totally fine, able to follow along up there. We also give out free Bibles at the Velcro Bar, which is our connecting place in the back. So Jesus begins this teaching with a warning. In verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And so he's telling us, watch out for people who claim to represent him, but really don't. And then he continues. He says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" I used to lisp when I was a kid. I don't appreciate this from Jesus here, but he says, thistles. He says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them." So Jesus is using a metaphor, but the point is that you determine whether people truly represent Jesus, not by whether they say they represent Jesus, but by the evidence of their lives. An apple tree might say it's a pear tree, but you can see the apples, right? The truth is obvious. And some people might say that they're for Jesus and representing Jesus, but sometimes it's obvious that they're not. Jesus continues in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Could Jesus make it any more clear? There are going to be people when they die who will stand before Jesus convinced that they lived for him and did things for him. And Jesus will tell them that what they did was evil and he never knew them. And all those people I mentioned were not following Jesus when they did what they did. And I'm sorry that they said they were and that they've given the wrong impression of what God is like. But I'm not done apologizing because the problems go deeper. Because all the examples I gave were kind of general and historical, but I realized that for many people, it's become very personal. So more apologies are in order. I apologize for the preacher or the Sunday school teacher at your church growing up who told you to stop running through the halls and made you feel like you couldn't be yourself in God's house. I apologize if you had Christian parents who used the Bible as a weapon instead of as a source of encouragement and taught you that God is someone to be feared instead of someone to be loved. I apologize for your uncle who kept a Bible on the coffee table and a stack of porn under his bed. I apologize for the neighbors who you heard screaming at each other throughout the week and then saw pulling out of their driveway to go to church every Sunday morning. I apologize for the church that made you feel like you weren't good enough because you didn't have enough money to buy the right kind of clothes to dress in a certain way for them. Now, I apologize if you ever went to a church or a church leader and you wanted help, but no one recognized that you were really in need. Or if you've had Christians give you very simple, cliched answers to what were very complicated and sensitive questions you asked. You know, the sad thing is that all of this is such a perversion of what Christianity is truly all about and how Christians are really supposed to treat people. The Bible teaches us that Christians should live godly lives of love. For instance, Jesus told his followers in John chapter 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He said, what his followers should be known for is love. And the Bible says that Christians should be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And we're told that Christians in Titus chapter 2, that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And the people who have hurt you, they were not living the life of love that Jesus has called us to, and I'm sorry, but I'm not done apologizing, because the problem goes even deeper, because the problem doesn't just lie with those Christians, it's also me, and so I apologize. I apologize because I'm often insensitive, because I can be judgmental. I'm not nearly as loving as I should be. I apologize because the Bible tells me to put my neighbor before myself, and the truth is, I don't even know the names of most of my neighbors. I apologize because Jesus tells me to feed the poor and to care for orphans and widows, and I haven't done a whole lot of that in my life. And Jesus tells us to visit prisoners, and I have done that once. I apologize because people see me up here preaching sermons about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, but I think you'd probably see less of that in my actual life. I really do believe, and my faith is genuine, but too often I find myself not living it out, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And again, what makes all this just so colossally sad is what Jesus is really like. You know, people throughout the ages, including me, have given so many the wrong impression. But Jesus was really the most loving, dynamic, funny, passionate, compassionate, fascinating, caring person you could ever possibly even imagine. And when people really do follow Jesus, they are known for love and for the amazing things they do for hurting people and people in need and for the marginalized. I mean, honestly, if you look at history, if you study this, if you look at Christians and churches throughout the years, yes, there are some embarrassing things that need to be apologized for. Because they misrepresent Jesus. But there are so many things. And honestly, if you study it, you realize there are way more things that represent Jesus very accurately. That do show the world what he is like and what following him does in a person's life. Like, in the first couple centuries, Christianity grew wildly, exponentially. And historians tell us that one of the main reasons was plagues. Plagues. And they were horrific plagues. Like, in some cities, two-thirds of the population died. At the height of one of these plagues, the plague of 250, it's called, in 251, 5,000 people were dying of the plague every single day in Rome. And typically, widespread death-bringing epidemics don't add to anyone's attendance numbers. But historians tell us that Christianity grew wildly in part because of these two horrific plagues. See, when the plagues came, everyone fled the cities to avoid this lethal contagion. Everyone, that is, except for the Christians. They stayed in the cities and they ministered to the sick and dying. There's a man from that time named Diocletian, and he wrote this about how Christians responded to the plague of AD 250. He explains that they showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. And that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Take the abolitionist movement that finally put an end to slavery. In 1833, slavery was abolished in England, and the people responsible for showing the British and then the entire world that slavery was wrong did so because of their faith in God and their belief that we were all created in His image and therefore have inherent value. And it was the actions of England, spurred on by these men and women of faith, which profoundly affected American attitudes and eventually led to the end of slavery in our country. And it's not just the end of or the abolition of slavery. Did you know that Christians, in the name of Christ, started the majority of hospitals, and that the church is still the largest single provider of health care in most of the world's poorest places, and that the church leads the world in offering free health care to the terminally ill. Churches and Christians have also led the way in starting programs for the poor and the marginalized, such as free schooling for poor children, the world's largest orphanage system, and debt relief for the poor. Christians have been pioneers in foster care, in social work, and in campaigning for laws to protect children from abuse. If you look at prison reform and labor reform, all the experts will tell you that it was Christ followers who led the way because they were trying to live out the love of Jesus. It was Christians who started the 12-step programs, offering biblical principles to provide steps that people could follow to find their way towards healing and wholeness. Christians who were motivated by Christ's love initiated programs and developments to help the handicapped, like education for the deaf and the invention of the Braille system. We see this in education as well. It's fascinating when you study it. Like, movements for world literacy were first started and pushed forward by Christians. The idea of educating young children, including the start of kindergarten, was the result of people trying to live out their faith. Churches founded 100 of the first 110 universities in America. It was founded by churches. The Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was originally a Christian initiative. So many of the world's philanthropic organizations are Christians. Organizations like World Vision and Compassion International that provide food and education for children who have no to very little access to it. Organizations like Habitat for Humanity that provide homes for the poor. Organizations like the Salvation Army and the YMCA and the Red Cross all started as Christian initiatives by people who are trying to live and show the love of Jesus. And it's not just that Christians have started inspiring movements and inspiring organizations. It's also true of many, many individual Christians who just live out their faith in kind of behind the scenes in very compassionate and servant-hearted ways. It's interesting, and I wish I had lots of time today because I could share tons, but for example, there's a two-time Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist named Nicholas Kristof. He's a regular columnist for the New York Times, not a believer, not a Christian, and he studied all this, and here's the conclusion he came to and wrote. He said, Christians are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their income to charities, mostly church-related. More important, they go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. I actually have a ton of quotes like that from people who are not Christians, but when they study it, say, man, most of the good stuff that's happening in the world is because of Christians. And so most people would say what an atheist needs is apologetics. I would say what an atheist probably needs more is an apology. For the hypocritical way so many alleged Christians have lived out their supposed faith. At the same time, I would encourage atheists, and you if you are one, to take a closer look at the amazing ways so many authentic Christ followers have lived out their loving and compassionate faith. And I would challenge Christians, including myself, to understand that and we represent Jesus. We represent, most people are never going to read a Bible. And so what they're going to do instead is they're going to look at us. Right? We're the only Bible they're ever going to read. We represent Jesus. And so I need to live a life of love like he did and make the teachings about God our Savior attractive. Okay, so let's get back to our original question. The question is God for atheists? That's what I would say to an atheist, but is God for atheists? There's a scene in the movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's probably also in the book, but I don't read the books. I watch the movies. Movies are always better. And so in the movie, this guy gets put in prison, and when he goes in, he believes in God. But after years of feeling very alone and very confused by his circumstances, he loses his faith. Later in prison, he meets an old priest who asks him where he's at with God. And he says, I don't believe in God anymore. And the old priest looks him right in the eye and he says, that's okay, because he still believes in you. If you're an atheist, I would want to tell you that God still believes in you. God is still for you. And here at Verve, we have seen a bunch of people who had given up on God discover that God had never given up on them. Now, if you're a Christian, you may wonder if I'm right about all this. Like, but what about the verse that says that people who believe there is no God are fools, right? Yeah, that is in there. That's in the Bible. But does that mean that God isn't for them? And what about that verse where it says that God is angry with those who don't believe in him? Yeah, that's in there too. But does that mean that God isn't for them? Can you feel anger towards someone, maybe even have a sense of wrath, and still be for that person? Still love that person? Of course you can, right? I mean, think of your kid. Like, as a parent, there will be times when you're angry with your kid. You know, they do something really wrong. In your gut, you may even feel this sense of wrath, but you still love them. You're still for them. In fact, the truth is, the more you love someone, the more ability you feel to have anger about their life, right? Like right now, there's a bunch of kids in the world who are doing drugs and doing all kinds of horrible things, and it really doesn't make me that angry. If my kid did, it'd make me really angry. Why? Because I love my kids, right? I generically love all these other kids, but I don't know them. I love my kids, and I'm going to be angry if they mess up their lives because I love them. Right? My mother was a school teacher, and in 1993, one of her 13-year-old students, his name was Eric Smith, murdered a 4-year-old boy. If you probably saw it, it was made all the national news, 60 Minutes. It was everywhere. Everyone was furiously angry with this kid for killing this innocent four-year-old. Everyone was angry, including his parents. In fact, in televised interviews not long after the murder, the mother of Eric expressed her horror at what her son had done. But she said at the same time, she couldn't stop loving him. Right? No matter what she did, she said, "He's my son. I will always love him. I still love him." And you hear that and you're like, of course, because he was our kid, right? And God, honestly, God is horrified at our sins. He is. He's angry at people who deny his existence. But listen, we're not sinners. We're not just sinners. Sorry, don't tweet that one out. We are sinners. I'm gonna reverse. Ready? We're gonna rewind. We're not just sinners. And an atheist isn't just an atheist. We're God's children. We are. And an atheist is still God's kid. They just have to choose if they want to be. And that's why God doesn't give up on anyone. Listen to what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so this is talking about, the context is that people are waiting for God to return. He promises he will someday. And he's going to kind of put an end to this world in the way that we know it and bring in this new life. And people were kind of wondering, why hasn't he returned yet? Why are we still waiting for him? And he's saying, hey, he's being patient because, and it says, God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. To repent means to turn around. That's exactly literally what the word means. It means to turn around, to change direction. It's the picture that Jesus gave us in his story about this prodigal, wayward son who finally decides to turn around and go home to the love of his father. And God wants everyone to come to repentance. He's inviting everyone to turn around and come home to his love. And so, the ball is in the court of the atheist. I mean, God is a gentleman, and he's not going to force himself on anyone. And so, if an atheist persists in disbelief and chooses to leave God out of his life, God has no choice but to honor that decision. As the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, it says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you because you've given him no choice. But God is not giving up. He is not giving up. He is inviting everyone, every atheist, to come home. God is inviting everyone, including atheists, to seek him. And when they do, they find him. Antony Flew is one of the most influential atheists of the last 65 years. In 1950, Antony Flew presented a paper entitled Theology and Falsification at Oxford University. Hearing the name Antony might make you think he's like a good old Italian boy from Brooklyn. Turns out he's actually a very smart guy from England. But he presented this paper and it became, check this out, the most widely reprinted philosophical publication of the entire last century. Okay, there's a man named Roy Abraham Varese, and he wrote this. He says, it is not too much to say that within the last 100 years, no mainstream philosopher has developed the kind of systematic, comprehensive, original, and influential exposition of atheism that is to be found in Antony Flew's 50 years of anti-theological writings. So, Antony Flew was the face of, he was the spokesperson for atheism for like 50 years. But to his credit, he was open. He was open. He was open to the idea that maybe there was some more for him to look at. Maybe he hadn't looked at all of the evidence. Maybe there were some questions he had not spent enough time considering. And so he continued as he fought for atheism. He continued to think. He continued to study. And he continued to look at questions. Questions like where do the laws of nature come from? You and I, we take it for granted and find it untroubling that there are laws that are constant and seem to govern the universe, right? Like water will boil tomorrow at the same temperature as it does today. Gravity always seems to work the same, right? You never like jump and find yourself you just keep going. It doesn't happen, right? And we say, of course. But those things really trouble philosophers and scientists. Why are there constant laws of nature? Why are they the same today as they were yesterday? If there are constant laws, then something must have instilled them or imposed them on the universe. And Anthony Flew started to think that the best and probably the only option is that there is some kind of God who created and imposed those laws on the universe. He also asked the question, why is the world perfectly designed for life? The idea that our world and the laws of nature seem to be so perfectly crafted to bring about and sustain life is called the anthropic principle, or sometimes called the fine-tuning argument. It's the idea that for life to exist, everything had to be perfect. The speed of life, the gravitational constant, the strength of the weak and strong nuclear forces, it all had to be perfect. There's this brilliant guy named Tim Keller. He wrote, the probability of this perfect calibration happening by chance is so tiny as to be statistically negligible. Even atheistic scientist Stephen Hawking had to agree. He wrote, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as an act of a God who intended to create beings like us. And that's the conclusion that Anthony Flew began to come to as well. Flew also wondered, why does life exist at all? I mean, there's the issue that all the conditions are perfectly situated for life existing, but that still doesn't explain how life originated. So how do we account for the origin of life? There's a Nobel Prize-winning physiologist named George Wald. He once said this. He said, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Isn't that interesting? He's a scientist. He's talking about scientists, and he says, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. You know, sometimes people believe that, you know, those of us who believe in God, we have faith, and then there's science people. They don't work by faith. They just work by science. But what the scientist is saying is, we all have to have faith. No matter what you choose to believe, there's a point where you're choosing to believe it. Interestingly, even he later came to the conclusion that life must be the result of an infinitely intelligent pre-existing mind. He got to a place where he just couldn't believe anymore that it arose spontaneously by chance. And Flew, studying, being open, came to that conclusion as well. He said, it's simply absurd to suggest that the more elaborate feat of the origin of life could have been achieved by chance. And then there was the question, how could something come from nothing? Scientists talk about how the world started with a Big Bang. Flew writes, if the universe had a beginning, it became entirely sensible, almost inevitable, to ask, what produced this beginning? He's saying the existence of the universe begs an explanation. There's a scientist named Francis Collins. He is esteemed. He was the leader of the Human Genome Project. It's huge. He was appointed by Barack Obama to be the director of the National Institute of Health. Huge. He writes this: "We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. The universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally, wasn't too bad, small point." And he writes, "That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it." And so he's saying, "I believe in the Big Bang, but I believe there had to be a creator. If there was a Big Bang, someone had to set it off." And so Anthony Flew re-examined some of these important questions, and he came to the conclusion that his conclusion wasn't the right conclusion. And he shocked the world when he wrote a book called There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. The atheist repented. And God's invitation to every atheist is for them to turn around and to come home to the love of their Heavenly Father. So, if you are an atheist, I want to thank you for being here today. And I want to ask you to please, I hope that you accepted my apology. It's very sincere. And I hope you know that God has not given up on you, even if you have given up on Him. He's inviting you home. If you're a believer, please represent Jesus well. God wants everyone to come home, and we get to help make that happen. What an honor that is. And this is a great week to do it. Jeff mentioned earlier, there are a lot of people who maybe aren't interested or open in going to church, but they are for Easter for whatever reason. And so this is a great week to invite people to come here in hopes that they'll continue to come and that they'll meet this God who loves them and that they'll come home. So let's pray for all that right now. God, I thank you so much that you never give up on us, that you don't give up on fools, because I'm one. And 24 years ago, I would have considered myself an atheist, and you did not give up on me. God, I pray that everyone in this room would come to faith, not because it's a nice little thing to add to your life, but because my understanding is the whole purpose of our existence is to be in relationship with a Heavenly Father who loves us. And you have a place for us, and you're calling us home, and we all need to experience that. God, I pray that those of us who do believe, that we would consider it our first responsibility, our primary mission, and our greatest honor to help your children come home. And I pray that we would find some people to invite this week. God, use us in that way. Help us to represent you well. I pray all these things in your name, God. Amen.